Take your Bible, let's open to Psalm 73. Probably many times this week you had people wish you a happy new year. Maybe you received cards or notes to that effect even. And very often it's included a wish for you for the new year that you would have a healthy and prosperous new year. That's kind of a common expression. That you hear around this time of the year, that you would have a healthy and prosperous new year. And that's a good wish to extend towards somebody. But it is important for us to keep prosperity in perspective. And that's what we're going to look at in this particular psalm, Psalm 73. We'll talk about prosperity in perspective. And let me just read the first three verses as we start this study. It's a psalm of Asaph. And he says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." I think we all need to be reminded that prosperity provides a very strong temptation. It's not that prosperity in and of itself is wrong, but the desire for it creates a temptation that can result in a variety of sins. And this is true even for the godly person. This psalm is written by a godly man, the man Asaph, a man who had been appointed as the choir leader under King David. Well, that's got to be a pretty nice position. Choir leader under King David. That's the man who wrote this particular psalm, a godly man. But yet, here you see that when he saw the prosperity of the wicked, he got envious. And envy is a sin. And the lure of prosperity can lead to all manner of evil. The Apostle Paul warned of this in 1 Timothy. Paul didn't write Peter. Peter. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. Paul said, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a grief." Now, notice as you think about those verses, it's not the riches or the money that is the problem. The problem is the desire for riches or the love of money. But what happens is that desire, that love, it leads you to all kinds of very serious sin. The warning there is that those kind of desires are destructive. And it doesn't matter how much or how little you have. We all are susceptible to the lure of prosperity. There's that lingering desire for more. And that desire can be manifest in many ways, not just more money, but more of the things that go with that money. The homes, the cars, the clothes, the travel, all those kinds of things. It's easy to be envious of those who have what you want. And that is where this psalm here can be so helpful for us. Here's a godly man. This man, Asaph, giving us insight into his experience, telling us something from his own spiritual life. Here we see him struggling with something that we all are familiar with and we all can relate to. And God has this recorded here for our benefit, for our instruction, so that we might keep prosperity in perspective. So let's look at what is recorded for us here in this psalm. I'll give you just a little outline that'll help us to think this through. First of all, it starts off with the conclusion. Look at verse 1. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." This psalm, like so many others, starts with the conclusion of the issue. The writer starts with the end, and then he's going to tell us how he got to that end. And the end of the matter, the great point that's being made here, is that God is what? Good. Could have said that with a little more enthusiasm, but you said it, so that was good. God is good. Asaph is affirming that truth. He says, surely or truly, no doubt about it, God is good. Now, that's his starting point. He was tempted to stray away from it, he's tempted by the lure of prosperity, but now he's come back and he reaffirms the fact that surely God is good. And even though at times from our perspective it may seem that God doesn't care for his people, or maybe sometimes you even wonder if he's really caring for you, the psalmist here states in an unqualified manner that God is good and nothing but good. His goodness is beyond dispute. But notice here how God's people are defined. It says to those who are pure in heart. That might sound familiar to you. Jesus mentioned that in the Sermon on the Mount. One of the Beatitudes is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart, those who are loyal, those who are unhypocritical believers. To those people, to his people, to those who love him and have a sincere, genuine faith in him, there is no doubt that God is without question good to his people. That's the conclusion. God is good. Now the psalmist wants to tell us the story. And it begins with his confession in verses 2 through 14. Let me read those for us. He says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression, they speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Wait, you know, Asaph is demonstrating a real honesty here as he records these words. He doesn't hesitate to tell the truth. This is insight into his heart, and really, it's insight into your heart and my heart as well. Here is in his confession, he shows a contrast between himself and God. Surely God is good, verse 1, but verse 2, as for me, well, there's a different story. Asaph tells us here that he almost stumbled. He almost slipped. Why did he do that? Well, verse 3, because he was envious of the arrogant. Why was he envious of them? Well, because he saw their prosperity. He saw his lack of a similar prosperity, and he engaged in self-pity. Asaph here confesses that he was envious of them. It's probably a confession many of us could make right now if we were totally honest. That we too are envious of the things that others have that we want. Asaph got into this envious condition by comparing his experience with the experience of some others. That's what you see him doing there in verses 4 through 14. He's making a contrast between his experience and the experience of some others. In verses 4 to 12, he paints a perfect description of the so-called successful man of the world. In verses 4 and 5, we see that the successful man doesn't suffer trouble like others. Verse 4, there are no pains in their death, their body is fat, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. They die comfortably, they live comfortably. When it says there that they are fat, their body is fat, that's not a negative statement. That's just a way of saying that they live in luxury. They live with plenty. The prosperous man, he escapes the problems of the common man. Things don't break down in his house like they do in my house, because he's got a lot better stuff in his house. His car is a whole lot nicer than my car. He doesn't have to deal with the issues I have to deal with. Or he's got people to take care of all of those problems that I don't have all those people. He gets care that I don't get. And because of that, verse 6 tells us how highly the prosperous esteem themselves, because they know they've got it better off than most everybody else. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. They intend to get what they want, and they become used to getting their way. Verse 7 tells us that their desires are unbounded. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imagination of their heart runs riot. They have more than they need. They live in opulence. They live in unbelievable luxury and dissipation, and they're just gathering more and more and more. Verses 8 and 9 describe their speech. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. They look at others as inferiors. They are arrogant. They'll slander heaven and anybody on earth. They intimidate with their tongue. And through their prosperity, or because of their prosperity, they seemingly have a worldwide audience. Verse 9 says, their tongue parades through the earth. Have you noticed how it's the successful person, the supposedly successful person, who's always on TV representing some interest or some cause? Everybody wants a successful person as a spokesman for their cause or product. Nobody's asking me to do commercials, because I'm a nobody. I'm not a movie star. I'm not a big-time athlete. I'm not the successful person according to the world. But these people, they seem to get an audience. And verse 10 tells us of the people who follow them around. They follow after the successful. People are drawn to the rich and famous, no matter what their character is like. And they drink in everything that they say, as if what they said was really the water of life. And boy, we are eager to hear what these people have to say and what they're doing. It's all over the television. It's all over the internet. You can't go through the checkout line at the supermarket without being bombarded with what all of these successful people are up to lately. And people drink it in. They buy it up. Now, the wicked, they have a way of calming their conscience, as verse 11 tells us. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? You know, they don't deny God. They can't deny him. He's undeniable. But they put a limit on his knowledge and his wisdom. They deny that God knows everything. They might have a very watered-down view of God. You know, he's often referred to by the rich and successful as the man upstairs. What a low view of God that represents. They just eliminate God's concern over their sinful behavior. Asaph sums up his description in verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They have increased in wealth. These people who are ungodly, clearly ungodly, known by all to be ungodly, are prospering despite the fact that they are arrogant, they are deceitful, and they are blasphemous. And there are many like them today. In fact, we live very close to a lot of the people that the world considers the successful people. That they're not following God. They are arrogant. They are wicked in many ways in their lifestyle and their practice, but yet they are extremely successful by the world's standards. And we live close to a lot of these people. In fact, you know, when I was in seminary back in 1991, I started pastoring a little church in Carpinteria, just south of Santa Barbara. And there was another little church there in Carpinteria, a little Baptist church. And shortly before I went to the church I pastored there, there was an interim pastor at this little Baptist church. His name was Jack MacArthur. John's dad. And as some of you know, he did a lot of that. I did a lot of interim pastoring at different places, and he had been in Carpinteria right before I got there. And somebody told me that he said some things about the people in Carpinteria, and it was significant because he'd, like I said, pastored in a lot of different places, done ministry in a lot of different environments, and he said his conclusion was that people in Carpinteria were the hardest people to reach with the gospel that he had ever seen. And my immediate reaction was, why didn't somebody tell me that before I came here? But I agreed with his conclusion after being there for almost 4 years. People don't move to Carpinteria because they want to pursue spiritual things. That's not their driving motivation. And that's true for a lot of the area around here. We live in a beautiful place. A lot of people want to come to live here. They don't come to pursue spiritual things necessarily. They come to pursue all that their success can accumulate for them. But these people are held up by the world as successful, and we can easily be envious of them and want what they have. Now, this description of the prosperous wicked would be bad enough, but that was not all that troubled the psalmist. It wasn't their prosperity alone that made him envious. It was their prosperity in comparison to his condition, which he tells us about in verses 13 and 14. He says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." Now, Asaph, he wasn't living wickedly. He was keeping his heart pure. His heart was steadfastly loyal to God. He was one of those pure in heart that he mentions in verse 1. And washing his hands in innocence here, that speaks of his conduct. Not only was his heart pure, but his conduct was above reproach. In other words, he's practicing a godly life. He was devoting himself to living a life pleasing to God. And what did he get for it? Well, according to verse 14, he got nothing but constant grief. All day, every day. That's his testimony. He doesn't say what the trouble was, but obviously it was significant to him. So Asaph is questioning the value of holiness. It doesn't seem to be worth it. And I'm sure that there are many of us who could relate to that. In fact, I have a strong suspicion that many Christians do not live more of a committed life because they don't think it would be worth it. So why try so hard? Why keep your heart pure? Why wash your hands in innocence if all it's going to mean is grief all day, every day? Well, that's where Asaph is. That's what he's thinking. Boy, and that just shows you and me the blinding effect that envy and self-pity can have on us. That even this godly man, Asaph, can get to the point because of his envy where he says, you know, I'm not sure that this is worth it, this following God. I'm not sure it's worth it. Well, that's where he was, but we know that that's not the end of the story because he's already told us the end of the story. Asaph here is simply confessing his envy and moving on. Well, how did that moving on come about? Well, it's because of some consideration on his part. He moves from the confession, telling what he was thinking, to now telling us the consideration that he went through that brought about the change in his thinking, verses 15 through 20. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely thou hast set them in slippery places. Thou hast cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. Verse 16 says that he pondered over these things. He gave it some careful consideration. He didn't voice his envy or his doubts. Rather, he thought it through. As verses 15 and 16 tell us, he didn't speak thus. He didn't give voice to what was going on in his heart, but he gave consideration to it. And that's good, because for Asaph in his position, to have publicly expressed his doubts, that would have had a harmful effect on God's people. Asaph, the choir director. Just imagine some Sunday you come here and Clayton gets up. He says, you know, I want you to know this is my last Sunday here because I've been thinking this through and it's just not worth it. This worshiping, it's just not worth it anymore. I'm out of here. Well, what kind of effect do you think that would have? That wouldn't be good. It's a good thing that Asaph didn't voice his concerns. He didn't do that. He went to God with this issue. That's critical. Because you and I, when we're struggling, what do we often do? We go talk to everybody. Tell them how unhappy we are, how rough things are for us, and all of that. Well, Asaph, he went to God. And that's important. We need to speak words of edification to one another, not words that would spread doubts. We need to go to God with our doubts, and that's what Asaph did. He needed God's perspective on these things, and he got it. That's what led to the turnaround in his thinking. It all changed when Asaph gained the eternal perspective, which he said he got when he came into the sanctuary of God. Verse 17, that's when he perceived the end, or their end, the end of the wicked. When he gains the eternal perspective, these people that Asaph has been envious of, now he sees the inevitable destruction that awaits those who reject the Lord. Verses 18 through 20, he says, surely you set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. Now, what we're being told there is that the divine hand purposely placed these men in prominent and prosperous and eminent circumstances, not for the intent of blessing them, but the very reverse. Their eternal punishment will be all the more terrible by contrast. They may have gained the world, but they forfeited what? Their souls. The position of the ungodly is precarious and dangerous. God has placed them in slippery places, as it says there. Proverbs 24, verses 19 and 20 says, "Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked, for there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." Asaph describes God's activity in judging the wicked. He does it in an interesting way there in verse 20. It's as if God is asleep right now. We know that God doesn't sleep, but in order to explain what's happening, it's as if God is sleeping, but he will not sleep forever. And when he wakes up, the ungodly man who seems so great and so marvelous vanishes like a dream. The ungodly who seems so powerful and so self-sufficient, so indestructible, when God arises, they're gone like a flash. And as Asaph considers the end of God's enemies, he realizes that they're not really living it up. What they're really doing is living on the edge of a slippery slope, and at any moment, without warning, they could slip down into eternal destruction. Far from being envious of them, now, because of his consideration of God's perspective, Asaph is horrified by their destiny. He sees them as heading towards sudden terrors. Sudden terrors. It's good for us to remember these things, to maintain that eternal perspective. Jesus talked about this in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 15, he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And then he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and play golf.'" Play golf, be merry, same thing. "But God said to him," now he said to himself, "Hey man, live it up. You got it all." "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. And now who will own what you've prepared?'" There's a sudden terror. He went over the edge of that slippery place. And Jesus concludes the parable by saying, "So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." They're facing destruction. They're facing sudden terror. You know, everything gets turned around as Asaph considers God's word, as he considers what's true. We often evaluate God based on our circumstances. That's what Asaph was doing in verses 4 through 14. He was evaluating God based on his circumstances. But we need to evaluate our circumstances by God's word. That's what he's doing now. His consideration of God's word not only affects his view of the wicked, but of himself and his relationship to the Lord. And so he turns from self-pity to confidence in the Lord. Confidence is what's stated there in verses 21 through 24. He says, "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me the glory." You know, in verses 21 and 22, you can see Asaph, he's ashamed of himself. He'd been acting senselessly. He'd been acting ignorantly. He'd been acting like an animal. What a transformation there is between verses 13 and 14 and verses 21 and 22. He's demonstrating real repentance, a real change in his perspective. Asaph comes to realize that the problem isn't with God, and really the problem isn't even with the wicked. The problem is with himself. And he has done this stupid, ignorant, senseless stuff before God, as he says in verse 22. That adds to his sense of shame, that God knew he was doing all this stupid thinking. But despite his unfaithfulness, Asaph has confidence in God's faithfulness. Nevertheless, verse 23 starts off, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. His consideration of God's truth brings a sense of shame and guilt, but there's that blessed nevertheless in verse 23. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad for those neverthelesses in the Bible? Even when he was not faithful, God was. When we confess our sin, he is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us. God is good. Surely, God is good. Why didn't Asaph stumble and slip? As he said in verse 2, he came close to stumbling. He almost slipped. Why didn't he? Verse 23 gives the answer, because you've taken hold of my right hand. God had a hold of him. You know, a Christian can wander away. We can become envious. We can become doubtful. But God still has us by the hand, and he keeps us from completely falling. And God's wisdom will continue to guide, and eventually the believer will be received into the full glory of heaven. That's our confidence, that even though we act stupidly, we stumble, we slip, we wander around, and we get all goofed up in our thinking, yet God still has a hold on us, and he's still going to guide us, and he's going to bring us all the way to heaven. And that's our confidence. Surely, God is good. We act stupidly, but God hangs on to us. He guides us, and he receives us into heaven. That's Asaph's confidence. And now that he knows where the real prosperity is, he ends with a statement of contentment in verses 25 through 28, where he says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works." Having God is all Asaph needs. Having God is all you need. It's all I need. Everything in heaven and on earth can't compare with being with God. Presence of God infinitely surpasses any and all possessions. Not that we can't enjoy the beauty of where we live and the prosperity that's around us, like the Ritz-Carlton Laguna Beach. You know, when that hotel was being built, I was in the banking business in Laguna Niguel. A lot of the people that were working on building that hotel were customers of ours, and we were helping them with the transition as they built this new hotel. And because of that, they were nice to us. And so when the hotel was about to open, they were practicing their customer service. And so they had a practice breakfast. and they invited a bunch of us to go to this free practice breakfast at the Ritz-Carlton. And I thought about it for a minute, and I said, yeah, I think I'll let them practice on me. And the one thing I remember most about that breakfast, it's the only time I've ever eaten breakfast anywhere where there was live piano playing the whole time I was eating. They don't do that at Coco's. Which is where I usually go when somebody takes me. You know, nothing wrong with enjoying that, but that doesn't compare to having God. Doesn't even begin to compare. The wicked may prosper here for a while, but the spiritual possessions of the righteous, they last forever. Asaph turned away from the glitter of the world and he found the true gold, he found the true treasure. To have God's presence is better than all else. Besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. And he knows that God will never fail him. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength or the rock, literally, the rock of my heart and my portion for how long? Forever. Forever. Asaph's trouble was that he was more interested in the things God gives than he was in God himself. And because he did not seem to be having the things he wanted, he was actually doubting God's goodness. But now he recognizes that it's God's presence that makes all the difference, and that's what we need to recognize as well. You know, Jesus has made a promise to you and me. He said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's got to be good enough. Asaph sums up the significance of God's presence in verses 27 and 28. He says, for behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. To be far from God is to perish. To be near to God is good. That's a great statement there, verse 28. But as for me, the nearness of God, that's my good. To be near to God, that is good. God is a refuge. He's a shelter. He's a safe place. True contentment is found in Him and in Him alone. And while Asaph did not utter his ignorant thoughts, as he said in verse 15, he now has no hesitation to proclaim the good news of all of God's works. And he does by saying, surely God is what? Good. So how do we keep prosperity in perspective? The greater our nearness to God, the less we're affected by the attractions and distractions of the world. The less likely we'll to fall into the lure of prosperity and be envious and to wallow in self-pity. Does that make any sense? Are we talking about something that we can relate to here today? Being envious, being self-pity. Why does somebody else get something? I don't get it. We're talking, some of you understand this? Yeah. That's good. It's good that we're saying something that means something here this morning. You know, we spend a lot of time stressing over what we don't have. We need to spend more time thinking about what we do have in the Lord. So when you're tempted to envy and self-pity, what you need is not a vacation. What you need is a trip to the sanctuary and to get that eternal perspective. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for having this psalm recorded for us. We know that what Asaph went through here, the thoughts that were in his heart, are thoughts that we can relate to. We often look at things around us and we compare them to the way we see things in our own life. We can get envious. We can feel sorry for ourselves. We can wonder, what's the use of trying to do what's right if it all it ever means is trouble for us? Lord, certainly we can all confess that we have thought those kind of thoughts, and there is a sense of shame even in thinking about that. I know for myself, because I've thought those things far more times than I should have. Lord, I thank you, though, that in Asaph we have an example of what to do in those times. He went to the sanctuary. He turned his eyes towards eternity. He turned his eyes towards you, and he saw the end, and his whole perspective changed. Lord, I pray that as we start this new year, that you would help us to maintain this perspective, that it's the nearness of God that is our good, that God is our rock and our refuge, our shelter. It's you that's holding us by the hand. It's you that's guiding us. It's you that's going to bring us all the way to heaven. We can have that confidence in you. Lord, help us to maintain that perspective this year, and help us to start today. We might be facing a situation right now today where there's something not right and we're feeling sorry for ourselves. We may go home this afternoon and something goes wrong. Now, we might be tempted to be envious of somebody else or whatever. Lord, help us to remember that even when these things go wrong, you're still near to us. And we can have confidence in you. And we can find contentment in knowing you. So thank you, Lord, for this great truth. Thank you for the confidence and the contentment, the peace that it brings to our hearts. And we give you thanks in Christ's name. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.